This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
If we can, and turn to John 12, verse 44. I trust everybody is enjoying this global warming that we're having this morning. Usually when I wake up on a morning like this, I always ask myself, where is our former vice president? He must be in town somewhere. Al Gore, I'm talking about. Because it's very interesting, whenever he gives a global warming speech, it's always the coldest day on record. So I thought that was going on today, but that's just a little bit of humor. By the way, speaking of Al Gore, now here I'm talking about the opposite of Al Gore, at least in belief system. We are going to have Rick Miller as a speaker, as Simon mentioned, at our next men's breakfast, December 7th, which is not this Saturday, but the following Saturday. And Rick Miller is our state representative in this area. And I've heard him give breakfasts, talks at men's breakfasts at other churches, and so I'm glad that he decided to come and fill us in. He's a very unique individual. He loves Jesus. He loves the state of Israel. I met him and his wife Babs at the pre-trib study group the first time in Dallas. So he loves prophecy, he loves Jesus, and he's in political office. And he represents us. So that's kind of a unique combination, isn't it? So we're excited to have him December 7th. So you might want to mark your calendar for that. The title of our message this morning is Thankful for What? Question mark. We find ourselves this time of the year entering the Thanksgiving season. Thanksgiving, as we all know, is this Thursday. And so, as Christians, should we be people that have an attitude of gratitude? And what I mean by an attitude of gratitude is a thankful heart regardless of what life is throwing your direction. You know, so many times we are thankful to God if we have the job we want, or if we have the income we want, or if we have the health we want, or if life circumstances are going our direction. But I think a true attitude of gratitude involves being thankful to God regardless of what's happening in your life. Because the things in your life could be going in a very negative direction from the human point of view. And yet, as Christians, we should be the type of people who are rejoicing constantly. Because God has done so many things for us from the spiritual level, regardless of circumstances in our life. And it's very tempting, or it's very possible, that some of you could be here this morning and saying, come on, don't give me that attitude of gratitude stuff. You don't know what's going on in my life. You don't know what's going on in my health. You don't know the deaths that have occurred amongst my family and friends. You don't know about my divorce. You don't know about my bankruptcy. You don't know about the fact that I've been laid off from my job and I've had no success in finding another job. Well, the passage that we're looking at this morning, verses 44 through 50, is one of those passages that really teaches us why we as Christians should be people of thanksgiving. Because God has done for us in this passage, as we see, four things. And in fact, even before we get to this passage, let me read to you the book of Ephesians, not the whole book, chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Notice the past tense of that. The blessings are already yours in Christ. "He has blessed us with," not some, "every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So we oftentimes pray to the Lord, "Lord, I want to be blessed." And the Bible is telling us we already are blessed. We just don't realize it many times. And we often think that we need just one additional blessing. And the Scripture tells us that we have every spiritual blessing. And we have it because of our relationship, it says it at the end of Ephesians 1, verse 3, in Christ. As we access a relationship with God through Christ by way of faith, we all become phenomenally rich. The key word here is belief. You'll see it twice there in verse 44, going back to John 12. Once again in verse 46, "And if a person has believed or trusted into what Jesus has done for them, they enter the gateway of blessing." They're not necessarily monetary blessings, although God many times gives those, but Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 3 is talking about spiritual blessings. And I believe Jesus here in verses 44 through 50 articulates four blessings that we have. And this chapter is at the end, as Simon said, of John 12. John 12 is that section after the book of signs. John 1 through 11 is, in essence, Jesus Christ coming into the world, performing various signs and wonders to convince men and women of who He is. Seven signs are documented for us. And after that takes place, Jesus comes to those who were His own, the nation of Israel. And He, in essence, regarding the nation of Israel, offered Himself to them as their Messiah. He offered them the kingdom. And that's the significance of John 12, which is the triumphal entry. Jesus has now made His final trip into Jerusalem. And just a few days later on Passover, Jesus will be killed as He will be betrayed by the Jewish nation for the sins of the entire world. And after that majestic triumphal entry, which we call Palm Sunday, a series of conversations break out. And the conversation that we are focused on is that bottom conversation as Jesus is interacting with the crowd. That's in verses 29 through 50. The conversation is so long, we have to break it up into parts. We are in that second part of the conversation, verses 37 through 50. The conversation has three parts to it, at least the part that we're studying. There's a prophecy given, verses 37 through 41. We saw that last week. There is some attention given to the praise seekers, verses 42 through 43. We looked at that last week. And then finally, this whole chapter comes to a crescendo with Jesus Christ articulating promises, at least four are mentioned here, to those that have really and truly trusted Him as their Savior. And if you're unclear about your eternity with God at the conclusion of this service, I'll be giving you an opportunity to trust Jesus Christ. But what we have in verses 44 through 50 are four amazing promises that should, as we learn of these, well up within our hearts, giving us an attitude of gratitude. not an attitude of, gee, I wish the Lord would bless me, but more of an attitude of, wow, I already have been blessed. And many times I've been blinded to the blessings that I have. Four blessings. Number one, access to the Father, verses 44 and 45. Number two, access to the light, verse 46. Number three, we need not fear condemnation, verses 47 and 48. And then finally, number four, we have something that the Bible calls eternal life. Let's look at these four blessings that we are given here by Christ as believers in Him. Let's look at these one by one. Notice, first of all, the first blessing, access to the Father. Notice, if you will, John 12 and verse 44. It says this, Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Now, first of all, there in verse 44, you'll notice this expression, he cried out. Whenever the Gospel of John says Jesus cried out, using that same verb, it is getting ready to unfold an awesome and a magnificent teaching. For example, in John 1, verse 15, it says this, John testified about him and cried out. And in that verse, it goes on to give a tremendous teaching about the preexistence of Jesus Christ. John 7, verse 28 says Jesus cried out in the temple. And he begins to give an awesome treatment, if you will, of the fact that he is true and the one who sent him is true. And then in John 7 and verse 37, it says, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus cried out. And then he begins to unfold the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which would come on the day of Pentecost. So whenever we see this expression, and he cried out, our antenna needs to go up, and we need to ask ourselves, what is about to be unfolded? What is about to be taught? So this is a tremendous teaching that's coming our direction as we wrap up John chapter 12. Again, you'll notice in verse 44 the word believe, because believe is the entryway into the blessings that we have. As we have said many times, believe is used about close to 100 times in John's gospel, laying out the single condition that the lost sinner must satisfy in order to enter into a relationship with God. It says it close to 100 times. It says it close to 160 times in the New Testament as a whole. It's always one thing the lost sinner must do. Believe. Believe is a synonym for rely upon or trust. It is not an action, but it is something that takes place in the human mind and in the human soul and in the human heart. The issue with Christianity or whether a person becomes a Christian is not water baptism, although water baptism is very important for the believer. It is not church membership. It is not good works. But it is, are we or are we not trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for us? Have we or have we not shifted reliance and dependence and confidence for the safekeeping of our soul into the promises of Jesus Christ? If that has happened in your life, you enter a pathway of spiritual blessings. Blessings that are so amazing and unfathomable, you literally spend the rest of your life as a Christian just trying to figure out what you have. And so believe is very prominent there in verse 44. Now, you'll also notice there in verse 44, it says, believes in me. The Greek construction there is a very familiar one in John's gospel. It is pistuo eis, which simply means, or pistuo eis, it simply means to believe in. In this case, Jesus Christ. You see, faith is only as good as the object it is placed in. A lot of people have faith in all sorts of things. Faith in their horoscope. Faith in their stockbroker. Faith in their banker. Faith in their doctor. We trust faith in their mechanic. We trust in all sorts of things. But those things, in and of themselves, may be important from the earthly point of view. They have no ability to grant a person eternal life. And so we believe in this man, Jesus Christ, as he has been revealed in such completion and perfection in John's gospel. And so we place our faith in Christ, and then all of a sudden, here come the blessings. The first blessing that we have is the Father, because he says in verse 44, "He who believes in me does not believe in me." In other words, he doesn't believe just in me, but in the one who sent me. What we have to understand is what we would call the mystery of the Trinity. It is a concept which a child can understand, but a theologian can drown in. Because it's a concept of great simplicity and complexity at the same time. It is this idea that we serve but one God. That's what we call monotheism. Mono meaning alone. As in monopoly, meaning you're the only business in town. Monotheism, one God. There is but one God. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 says, "Hear Israel, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And yet this God has expressed himself in three personages: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We could take you through all sorts of passages where deity is attributed to all three personages. These personages share the same essence. In other words, they share the same value. Another fancy way of saying it is they share the same ontology. They are all equal in terms of dignity and essence, each one being full deity. And yet they are distinct in terms of personage and role. God the Son is just as much deity as God the Father. But the two of them, in the outworking of the divine program, play different roles. But because we have access through Christ, we automatically get the Father. John chapter 10 and verse 10, a verse that we have covered John 10 verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." In John 14, verses 8 and 9, some verses we have not yet gone to, Philip will say, "Show us the Father, Jesus, and that will be enough for us." And Christ's response, you can sense the frustration in his voice. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" In other words, Philip, you're missing a basic rudimentary point of the Trinity. And so what we have in the Father and in the Son is a package deal. If you have the Son, then you automatically have the Father. There is no additional corridor or system that you have to go through to get access to the Father. The moment you believe in the Son is the moment you automatically have a right relationship with the Father. Now, who is the Father? The Father shares the same essence as the Son, but he has what I would say the chief role. Because the Son submits himself to the will of the Father. In other words, once we have the Son, there is no higher source we can tap into because the Father comes to us naturally and automatically. I mean, think about this for a minute. If you showed up at a Fortune 500 company just out of the clear blue and you wanted to talk to the CEO of that company, what would be the chances that you could even get an appointment? Probably slim and none, and Slim just left town. And we oftentimes want to talk to these very important people. And many times we can't get access to them because their circle of influence is limited, their circle of influence is small. Even major shareholders sometimes in these corporations cannot talk to the CEO because they are important people. They are busy people. There is restricted access. But what we have is the Father, the chief architect, and we have instantaneous and immediate access to the highest entity or being in the universe, role-wise, through this man, Jesus Christ. And what a tragedy it is when we as Christians have this place of privilege where we don't even bother to access it by way of prayer. I mean, think about this for a minute. At any moment, you can pray to God the Father. There's no higher authority than God the Father. Through God the Son, under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. It is a privilege of awesome ramifications. And yet many times we don't fully grasp what we have. And our prayer lives, or lack thereof, show that we don't understand our riches. Because if we understood what we had, we would pray far more often and far more frequently and with far more intensity. Now, this blessing of the Father that we have is continued on in verse 45. It says this, Jesus is speaking, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." Now, you might recall the book of Exodus where Moses wanted to see God. And this is what God said, Exodus 33, verse 20. "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Now, he was not talking there to a garden variety pagan. He was speaking to one of his choicest of servants, a man named Moses. And he said, "Even Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Why is that true? Because God is holy. The Father is holy. And we as individuals in Adam's race are sinful. Beyond that, God has going in his favor the omnis. Not speaking of the hotel, I'm speaking of the attributes of God. Omniscience, he knows everything. Omnipotence, he is all powerful. Omnipresence, he is everywhere at the same time. And that's why God said to Moses, "If you looked upon me, it would probably," or he doesn't say probably, "it would kill you." So this raises a question. How can we, as individuals in Adam's fallen race, who don't share in the omnis, how can we even gain access to, or even begin to understand God? It becomes possible through Jesus Christ. He says in verse 45, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." I have been sent into the world by the Father, and when you are looking at me through the mystery of the Trinity, you are actually looking at the Father. This is not a new subject in John's Gospel. It goes right on back to the very beginning in John 1, verse 18, the end of that long introductory prologue. Jesus says this, no one, or John says this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In Jesus Christ, we have an explanation of who God the Father actually is. Why is that? Because he, through the mystery of the Trinity, through God the Son, having a different role but sharing in the same essence, took on human flesh, clothed himself with human flesh, added to eternally existent deity, humanity, and made an entrance into our world that we as human beings can relate to and understand. And thus, Jesus Christ is the explanation of God the Father. He has explained him. It's very interesting that the Greek verb there in John 1:18, translated explained, is exegesado, where we get the English word exegete. You say, well, what is an exegete? An exegete is somebody who is trained whereby they can get to the original intent of what a piece of literature means. I have been very fortunate in my life where I have received exegetical training in the Word of God. And hopefully as God uses these skills that I have been granted and given and the education that I have been granted and given by Him from above, I am exegeting the Word of God. I am deriving the original intent of the Word of God to make it understandable and known to others. Hopefully that's what's happening here week after week. Yet Jesus Christ is the exegesis of God the Father. He is the explanation of God the Father because we can look at Him through His enfleshment and we can actually see God. We don't just believe in the Father through Jesus Christ, but we see the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the only passage that teaches this reality. Colossians 1 and verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God. That's Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. He is the one, God the Father, who sent God the Son into the world. And so the one who believes in God the Son automatically believes in God the Father because of the mystery of the Trinity. The one who sees God the Son through His incarnation sees God the Father through the mystery of the Trinity. There is no corridor. There is no additional pathway. There is no additional requirement by which human beings must pass beyond Christ to get access to the most powerful being in the universe, God the Father. God the Son and God the Father sharing the same power but having different roles. God the Son submitting to God the Father. We have access through seeing and believing to God the Father, the chief architect of the entire universe, the entire cosmos as we know it. And your life may be absolutely falling apart this Thanksgiving season. But in Christ, you have something which is beyond human description. You have access to God the Father, believing in Him and seeing in Him. And I hope at this point you're becoming blessed. If you feel blessed right now, say amen. There is a second blessing, though, that we have. Number two, if that first blessing wasn't enough. Number two, we have access to the light. Notice, if you will, verse 46. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. Number one, I have access, or number two, I should say, I have access to the light. Notice what Jesus says. I have come as light into the world. This should ring a bell because that is how John's gospel started. By revealing Jesus Christ as the light. In fact, back in John 1, verses 4 through 8, you might remember we read these words. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John, as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, speaking of John the Baptist, but he came to testify about the light. The Bible teaches many times, 1 Timothy, 1 John, that God Himself is surrounded in light. In fact, the very first words, or some of the first words we read in the entire Bible, are these, Genesis 1, verse 3, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." So this is who Jesus Christ is. Now, you might recall that Jesus, all the way through John's Gospel, is using the phrase, "I am," at least 7 times, and applying divine attributes to himself. You might recall John 8 and verse 12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." What do we have in this man, Jesus Christ? We have access to a source of spiritual truth and spiritual light and spiritual knowledge that we would have no comprehension of absent his intervention in our lives. Why do we even need the light, spiritually speaking, at all? The Bible is very clear. We need spiritual light because we are born in a state of spiritual darkness. In fact, darkness is what we prefer if we had our own way. You might recall John 3, verses 19 through 21. It says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been fully wrought or brought forth in God." What is our state prior to coming to Jesus Christ? We have no light, and the fact of the matter is we resent the light. Because the light has a peculiar habit of shining truth on us and exposing us in our sinful state. It reveals to us what we really are. It reveals to us things about our minds and our motives that are impure and they are not right with God. In fact, the Bible says we are born into the world dead, Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Adam and Eve were told that once they ate from the tree of life, they would surely die, Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And consequently, the God of this age, now that would be the devil, has, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, blinded, notice that phrase, blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. What is our natural state? We are born into the world with blinders on us where we don't even see spiritual truth. We don't comprehend spiritual truth. We don't understand spiritual truth. And frankly, we like it that way. And we don't want anybody to rain on our parade. We live in a world that is controlled, John 12:31, we saw, by Satan, who is the ruler of this world. John, in his other book, will tell us that we live in a world where, in 1 John 5, verse 19, the whole world lies within the lap or the power of the wicked one. That is our state without Christ. And we cannot appreciate the good news of the cross until we understand how desperately we need it. And then something happens to us where we receive Jesus Christ. We respond by faith to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and suddenly, out of the clear blue, through a divine miracle, light goes on and we can see. We can grasp and see things at a spiritual level that we had no ability to understand before. It is a miracle on par with the healing of the blind man in John 9, where an individual's sight was restored. And Jesus says, "I'm not done there. I'm not just going to restore this man's physical sight. That's the lesser miracle. Let's get to the end of the chapter and see the greater miracle where I will turn on his spiritual light switch." I recall, as an unsaved person, sitting down and trying to read the Bible. I remember thinking this was the strangest book I'd ever read. All these people and armies are killing each other and God is doing this and that. It just seemed to me to be gibberish. And I remember just in frustration closing the Bible and saying, I cannot understand that. And I couldn't. Why couldn't I understand it? Because I was in a state of blindness. And then I recall becoming a Christian. I believed in Jesus Christ about the age of 16. And suddenly you pick up the Bible and it reads differently. Suddenly it starts to make sense. Suddenly the Bible is not talking as if it's an Encyclopedia Britannica. Suddenly it's talking directly to me. Now, what had happened to me is I received spiritual sight. And I have had that spiritual sight since 1983. And when you receive your sight, you become accustomed to the sight. And you forget the darkness that you were once in. And we take for granted that the unsaved cannot see the things that you see. We just assume I can see them clearly, everybody else can too, but that is not true. And that is why conversing with the unsaved can be a very frustrating experience. You know things, and you see things that they cannot see. Now again, how is this light accessed? It's very clear that we believe, that's the key word, pistuo eis, believe in me, that's Jesus Christ. And once we believe in Jesus Christ, we no longer remain. We no longer abide in the darkness. And by the way, you'll notice this phrase, everyone. I have come, verse 46, as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. What does this phrase, everyone, mean? What you have to understand is John, at the time of writing, is the last living apostle, and he is dealing with people in his flock that are wrapped up into something called Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, or knowledge, and the Gnostics were coming along into the church, into the body of Christ, and they were essentially saying things like, I'm glad that you found enlightenment in Jesus, but have you found the secret knowledge? Because some Christians have the secret knowledge, other Christians do not have the secret knowledge. And then the next question is, well then how do I receive the secret knowledge? And the Gnostic says, you have to go through the path that I ordain. Perhaps they gave a fee at that point. You have to come to my seminar. You have to read my book. You have to learn to think the way I think. It is not something that anyone can have, just a select few. And so there were those in Asia Minor that were lifted up and puffed up with pride because they believed they had some kind of secret knowledge that the rank and file was not privy to or had access to. And against that backdrop, John makes this tremendous statement that this darkness goes away to everyone, not the select few, not those who have gone through Gnostic enlightenment, but to everyone who simply believes in Jesus Christ. You see, what you discover about the Bible is it's very pro-common man. It is very blue-collar, this Bible. It is very rank and file. It is something that anyone can have. You do not have to spend years and years and years reading a book or sitting in an academic program to get this light. Now, I think academic programs, if harnessed the right way, can hone skills. I'm not denying that. But the basic light of the truth of the gospel, the ability for the blinders to disappear and the light bulb to go on, the ability for the human mind to grasp and understand for the first time the things of the Spirit, suddenly that is available to every individual who believes, verse 46, in this man, Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Why can't the natural man understand these things? Because they are spiritually appraised. You cannot understand the things of the Spirit until actually residing inside of you is the Holy Spirit Himself. And yet what Christ is teaching us here as we are wrapping up John 12 is we have this incredible blessing. Most of us don't even fully understand what we have. Access to the light. In fact, many of us have been in the light so long we forget what it's like to be in the dark. We take for granted that we enjoy in the year 2013 a privilege that most of the planet is not enjoying. Spiritual light, spiritual knowledge, which comes through a relationship with God the Father through believing in the finished work of God the Son. Your life is falling apart as we approach Thanksgiving from the human point of view. But within your spirit and heart, as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, your heart is filled with an attitude of gratitude because you have two awesome privileges. Number one, the Father who you believe in and can see. And number two, access to the light. If anybody's feeling blessed at this point, feel free to say amen. But the list doesn't stop there. There's a third thing that we have. And that's in verses 47 and 48. The third thing that we have is, number three, no condemnation. Notice, if you will, verse 47. I may have misspoke there. I meant to say verses 47 and 48. Notice, if you will, John 12, verse 47. It says, if anyone, Jesus continues to speak, notice anyone. Notice the universal availability of these things. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come into the world to judge, but to save the world. Now, before we get to this blessing, notice this expression, verse 47, to anyone who obeys. To anyone who keeps. Many people look at a statement like that and they think it is talking about works salvation. To get these blessings, I have to fulfill a set of human obligations. And if that is how you think, you are about as far away from the things of God as can possibly be imagined. Because God does not accept people by some other path other than faith. In fact, we all know the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 6, which says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. God will not accept us on the basis of obedience. He will accept us only on the basis of faith. In fact, faith is the only thing in the mind of God that a human being can do which is non-meritorious. Romans 4 and verse 5 says this, but to the one who does not work but believes. Let me say that again. But to the one who does not work but believes. Work is on one end of the spectrum. Believe is on another end of the spectrum, and those two programs never intersect. They are exact opposites. So this is not teaching works orientation. You have to define obey based on the context. And the overriding verb in this context is the verb to believe. When you believe, you obey God regarding how to enter into a relationship with Him. We don't obey through a set of works. We obey the command that He has given us on how to enter into a relationship with Him, which is always on the basis of faith. So don't let this word obey there in verse 47. Keep, verse 47, throw you. But what begins to be described here is that in Christ Jesus, we do not have condemnation. In fact, He says here in verse 47, He makes more of a general statement, I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. Why do we have no condemnation? Because the first time He came into the world was not to condemn the world, but to save the world. We become not condemned, no longer condemned when we believe what he did for us at his first coming. Again, this should ring a bell because very early on in John's gospel, we read these words, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Since he has already fulfilled his great work of procuring salvation, since he has already fulfilled his great work of coming into the world the first time to save, as we find ourselves in faith connected to Jesus Christ, we are under the program of God by which we suffer absolutely no condemnation from God. Now, the question is raised, what if a person rejects that program, as many do? Then they fall under the judgment of the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you will not take the blessings of the first coming, then you automatically fall into the judgment of the second coming, and the second time Jesus returns will not, Hebrews 9:28, be in regard to sin. He will not come back to deal with the sin question. He will come back with violent judgment to rule and reign with a rod of iron. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 says this of the return of Jesus Christ, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want a description of how the second coming of Jesus Christ is so different than the first coming, you would read John's other book called the Book of Revelation. And in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, it says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was faithful and true and righteous. And he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest who were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the white horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." That is the state of individuals who reject the work of the first coming of Jesus Christ. Yes, he did not come into the world the first time to condemn the world, but there is nothing but fiery indignation in store for those who reject what Jesus has done for them. You see, everybody loves the Jesus of the manger scene. Everybody loves the Jesus where he is analogized to a lamb. Everybody loves the Jesus where the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. But what about the other portrait of Jesus in John's other book, where he is not portrayed as a lamb, but as a lion? Not as Savior, but as reigning King, who will rule the world with a rod of iron. And that is what we call the full counsel of the Word of God. where we don't simply study and observe one part of the Scripture, but we take a look at everything that the Lord has revealed to us. And so that is the fate that we find ourselves in if we reject the first coming of Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, verse 48, he continues on with this theme of no condemnation. It says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word which I spoke, that will judge him in the last day." Notice this expression, receive. Receive in John's gospel is a synonym, different word, same meaning, for faith. John 1 and verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So we are called to believe in this man, Jesus Christ. The synonym for that is to receive what he has done. Notice how a gift is received. It is not something that is earned. It is something that is simply received from God with open hands. And yet, what about those who will not receive this gift? It's very clear as you move to the second part of verse 48. Has one who judges him, the word which I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. You'll notice this expression, last day. What does last day refer to? In fact, all the way back in John 11, verses 23 and 24, it says this, "Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.'" Last day is a description in John's gospel of an end-time resurrection. There is a resurrection in the Bible, not just for the believer, but also for the unbeliever. In fact, back in John 5, verses 28 and 29, it said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." There is an end time resurrection coming, not just for the believer, but also for the unbeliever. And the way the Scripture describes it is all unbelievers will be resurrected, and they will stand before the Lord. Now, this is a chart we've gone through before, but on the far right hand side, you see something called the Great White Throne Judgment. It is described in John's other book, in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. All unbelievers are resurrected. They are brought out of a place called Hades. They stand before the Lord at this great white throne judgment. It is a horrific scene. And as their names are not found written in the Lamb's book of life, they are thrown into the lake of fire. You'll find references to that in Revelation 20. Verses 12 and 13, you'll find a reference to that in Revelation 20 and verse 15. You'll find a reference to the book of life in Revelation 3 and verse 5. What is this book of life? The book of life is a record of all who have trusted in this man, Jesus Christ. So we notice that there is another side to the good news. As we have gone through John's gospel, Jesus has been very careful to tell us the blessings that we have in Christ by believing in him, but also he is very clear to tell us the curses if we reject him. John 3 and verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not" what? Perish. There's a negative to this. If I find myself outside of Christ, I am judged by his word. His word is the other side of the good news. John 5 and verse 24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into" what? Judgment. but has passed out of death into life. Notice that Jesus, when he describes our blessings in Christ, which would be life, he also calls our attention to death in John 5:24. Notice when he says we have eternal life, he says we have it because we no longer come into judgment. Well, what about those who do not accept it? What about those who do not believe it? They are judged by the very word of Jesus Christ. They will experience death, and they themselves will come into judgment. This is what Jesus is saying here in these verses. The first coming, I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. But, and that's in verse 47, then you move down to verse 48. What about the person that rejects the finished work of Jesus Christ? He will be judged by my word. At the great white throne judgment, he will be held accountable for the other side of the good news, the negatives that Jesus has been faithful to tell us that we escape. We escape from those negatives. But if an individual will not trust Jesus Christ, the negatives still apply to them. If an individual will not find themselves by way of faith in the blessings of the first coming of Christ, the only thing left for them is a fiery indignation that Jesus has also been faithful to disclose to us through the other side of the good news, through the negatives. John 3:16, perish. John 5:24, judgment. John 5:24, death. And that, you have to understand, is the direction that the unsaved world is moving in. The unsaved world, as I speak, is headed on a collision course for the judgment of God. And this is the significance of us getting the gospel to them and why we need to share the gospel with people, because they are under condemnation as I speak without the blessings of the first coming of Christ. But how differently the child of God, how different our future is in Jesus Christ. We are told over and over again that we will not experience wrath. Romans 5 and verse 9 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Romans 8 verse 1 says, therefore there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You see, you don't need to stay up late at night with sweaty palms as a Christian, worried about the judgment and the condemnation of God. We can believe that is a reality that's coming, but the scripture is equally clear that we will have no part in it. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9 says, for God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 3 and verse 10 says, because you have kept my word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell upon the earth. None of these prophecies of condemnation as a Christian relate to us in any way, shape, or form. And if that's not something to rejoice about, I don't know what we can rejoice about. Because not only do I have access to the Father, not only do I have access to the light, but all of these warnings of eternal retribution have no effect whatsoever in the destiny and the future of the child of God. Why not? Because Jesus took all of the hell upon himself in our place. And we simply trust in what he has done, resting by way of faith. And there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. You see, through the transaction of Christ, the holiness of God against sin has been satisfied. It has been appeased. It has been placated. It has been done away with by what was accomplished by God the Son. And by simply receiving that as a free gift, the only other attribute that God can possibly express to you is his love. It's His mercy. It's His grace. The holiness which puts us on a condemnation for His wrath has been satisfied in what His Son has done. Now the only thing left for Him to do is spend the rest of your days and throughout eternity lavishing upon you grace upon grace, love upon love, mercy upon mercy, because the holiness of God has been satisfied. And so what exactly do we have this Thanksgiving season to be thankful about? I am very thankful of the fact that I am not under any longer, as a Christian, the condemnation of God. I have the Father, I have the light, and I have the promise of no condemnation. And there's one final blessing that we have, and that's described in verses 49 and 50. The fourth blessing that we have is eternal life. Notice, if you will, the first part of verse 49. Jesus says, "For I did not speak on my own initiative." Continuing on in verse 49, "But the Father Himself sent me." Continuing on, verse 49, "He has given me a commandment as to what to speak." So Jesus did not come into the world to pursue His own agenda. He did not come into the world to express His own point of view on things. He came into the world to express or to pursue or to fulfill the will of God the Father. He did not speak on His own initiative, verse 49. He was sent into the world with a mission, verse 49. And in fact, that mission is so powerful that He was entrusted with a specific command or commandment from God the Father, also in verse 49. Take a look at the second part of verse 50. "Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." He is reiterating the point that all of His speech, everything He did, everything He stood for, everything He taught, was done under the direction and the auspices of God the Father. He has told us in these verses that the Father has given Him a single commandment. He has entrusted Him with a special single commandment. You say, what is that commandment? I'm glad you asked. Beginning of verse 50. What is the commandment that He's been entrusted with? What is the commandment that He has come into the world to pursue and not execute His own initiative? Verse 50. "I know that this," or His commandment, "is eternal life." What is the fourth blessing that we have in Christ Jesus? We have the gift of eternal life. Life speaks of spiritual life. It is the very life which gives us spiritual sight. It is the very life which gives us a relationship to God the Father. It is something that we desperately need. Why is that? Because we are born into this world dead. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is what? Death." The original command regarding the tree of knowledge is, "The day that you eat therefrom is the day you shall surely die." Ephesians 2 verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Well, what does that mean? It means you're born into the world and the respiratory system is working perfectly. The cardiovascular system is working perfectly. The muscular system is working perfectly. The brain waves are detectable. The body is functioning. In fact, you're functioning also at a soul level because you have qualities that come from a soul: intellect, emotions, will, and conscience. Well, then what's the problem? The problem is, because of what Adam did, we are born into the world with no relationship to God. We are alive physically. We are alive at the soul level, but we are dead spiritually. Why is that? Because God is holy and He cannot inhabit or be with sinners. In fact, Isaiah 59 and verse 1 and 2 says it so well. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." What are we born into the world as? Physically alive, soulishly alive, but spiritually dead. And then comes a point in our lives where we hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit convicts us of our need for the gospel, and we believe in the gospel, and within a nanosecond, that whole prospect of death is reversed. We come alive spiritually. So the spiritual life that is in me through the indwelling Holy Spirit is just as real as my soulish life, and is just as real as my physical life and my cardiovascular system and my respiratory system and my muscular system. This is what we have in Jesus Christ through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we receive at the point of faith in Christ. In fact, Romans 8 and verse 9 says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Receiving Christ and the Spirit is a package deal. You receive the Holy Spirit instantaneously and immediately by exercising faith in what God the Son has done on our behalf. Paul will tell us later in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, that our body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit is in us, John 14 and verse 16, forever. And the moment that happens, the whole scenario of death is reversed, and we become spiritually alive, and we have a relationship with God. If you want the technical meaning for this, or the technical word, it is regeneration. Regeneration speaks of the impartation of divine life. It is the word that's only used, I believe, twice in the New Testament. One of its usages is in Titus 3 and verse 5, which says, "By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." We have this life. Now, as if that wasn't enough, what kind of life is it called here? You'll notice this expression, verse 50, eternal life. The Greek word for eternal is aionios, and it is the exact same word used to describe God himself in Romans 16, verse 26. Paul says, "According to the commandment of the eternal God." God will always be. God will always exist. And consequently, the life which comes into us at the point of faith will always be. And will always exist. In other words, once you have this life, by definition of it being eternal, it can never be revoked. And this is what we call the doctrine of the security of the believer. You are secure in what Jesus has done for you, because if you can receive and lose the Spirit within you, then the Spirit within you and the life that He brings, by definition, cannot be eternal. For it to be eternal means it is with you forever. It is with you throughout the ages. It is something that cannot be canceled, nor can it be revoked. And so not only have I been brought to life at a spiritual level, reversing the terrible prospect of spiritual death, but the life which is inside of me can never depart. And I think that's something to rejoice about. Life may be falling apart for us, some of you, from the human point of view. I say that because as one of the elders here, I have access to many of the prayer requests, and we keep them private. But it is painful to wade through these prayer requests and see the deep water that many in this flock are going through, health-wise, financially, employment, family friction. And with that baggage of human problems, it's so tempting to go into this Thanksgiving season without an attitude of gratitude. And yet what we've learned from our passage this morning is, regardless of what is happening in our lives, we can all be so very, very grateful and thankful because of these four blessings that we have: a relationship with God the Father, verses 44 and 45. Access to the light, verse 46. No condemnation in our future whatsoever, verses 47 and 48. And then finally, this life-giving Spirit, which is inside of us forever. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for this reminder. Help us this season to not be focused on ourselves, but rather focused on what you've done for us. Help our hearts to overflow with charity and thanksgiving as we contemplate our great blessings in Christ. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. It's always possible that somebody could come to a church service like this and hear about all of these blessings that are available to them in Christ Jesus without ever having somebody show them how exactly to enter into a relationship with God and consequently become phenomenally wealthy in a split second. And here's how it can be done. It's what we call the gospel. The gospel simply means good news. The main thing to understand about the gospel is it's not about us, it's all about Him. It's not about what we do. It's about what He has done. And what exactly He has done is He has, as the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place which we could never live. He died a horrific death on a cross 2,000 years ago and absorbed in His body the wrath of a holy God against all of our sin. He bodily rose from the dead, and the moment that happened, it authenticated every promise He's ever made. Every promise that we have read this morning is trustworthy and true because it's made from the lips of a man who claimed He would rise from the dead and rose from the dead. And 40 days after His resurrection in Acts 1, He ascended back to His position of glory and He began the work of the church in Acts 2 from the right hand of the Father, which is the body of Christ. We at Sugarland Bible Church are a part of this worldwide phenomenon that's been going on for the last 2,000 years called the body of Christ. And Jesus, as the head of the body of Christ or the church, has entrusted the church with many tasks, but its most important message is the gospel or the good news or what the lost sinner must do to have all of these blessings. And it's as simple as one word, believe. Synonyms for believe are rely, depend upon, have confidence in. The moment the Spirit convicts you, and I trust that some of you even now as I am speaking are under the conviction of the Spirit, the moment the Spirit convicts you of your need for Christ and you respond in your mind and in your heart by way of faith, the best you know how, trusting no longer in yourself, your parents, your denomination, your perfect Sunday school attendance record, your charitable works, but trusting exclusively in Jesus Christ, that's the moment you become a beneficiary of the gospel. And all of these blessings that we've articulated this morning are immediately applied to your account. You have the Father and the light and no condemnation and eternal life. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to receive, join a church to receive, raise your hand to receive. It is something that takes place in the quietness of the mind and the heart as the Holy Spirit puts an individual under conviction. And so if you find yourself this morning under that conviction, our exhortation to you, the best you know how, between you and the Lord, you simply trust in what He has done. And if it's something you are doing or have done, then on the authority of the Word of God, you have been transferred from death to life. You are now wealthy beyond your wildest expectations. If it's something you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. But it's what the Bible is all about. It's what Jesus is all about. It's what Sugarland Bible Church is all about. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.